Father, we come before you this morning. Lord, I am fearful of those words that we just sang. That we told you that you are all to us. Those words came out of our mouth. Father, I ask that you would help us to not only sing them, but to mean them and to live them. Father, you have given us to share in the inheritance of your people. You have made us one with your saints throughout history in your Son. We ask this morning that you would fill us with the knowledge of your will, that you would fill us with spiritual wisdom and understanding, that we may live in a way worthy of those who sing such words, of those who are being made like your Son, and in a way that is pleasing to you. God, we come before you this morning having sung your praises, eager to hear you speak to us through your word, knowing that we do not live by bread alone, but we live by every word that comes from your mouth. Father, we desire to bear fruit in every good deed for your glory. We desire to grow in the knowledge of who you are for your glory. Strengthen us for this task. Remember the power with which you raised your Son from the dead, and that you have seated us with him in those heavenly places. We ask you to cause the light of your word to shine in our hearts and in our minds in such a way that will change us forever. Help us, Father, as we seek these things, to not chase the radical experience of emotion, but to be satisfied with your everyday faithfulness to conform us into the image of your Son in ordinary ways. It is in his name that we come before you, that we have access, that we are confident that you hear our prayers, and we ask these things in his name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, good morning. It's good to see you all here this morning. I hope that you have come eager to hear God's word, to learn his word, and to grow in it. If you're our guest this morning, my name is Kaysen. I am one of the pastors here. We welcome you. It's good to have family and friends here this morning from out of town. And so our prayer for you all who are our guests is that you will be encouraged, that you will be equipped, and that if you are not a follower of Jesus Christ, that he will use his word in a merciful way in your life to bring you to him. This morning, we are going to be in Ephesians chapter 3, so you can go ahead and start turning there in your Bibles. We'll be in the first 13 verses of chapter 3, and so let's prepare to hear God speak to us. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. These are the words of God. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his word. William Phelps was an English literature teacher at Yale University for 41 years until he retired in 1933. One semester, shortly before Christmas, he was marking one of his students' examination papers, and the student wrote in the answer to one of his questions was, "Only God knows the answer to this question. Merry Christmas." To which Phelps returned the paper to the student with this response, "God gets an A, you get an F. Happy New Year." If you were to ask me before working through Paul's letter to the Ephesians what the mystery of the gospel was, I would have probably have given you a blank stare and an answer similar to what Mr. Phelps got to one of his questions. And this really is particularly sad for me because just a few years ago I memorized the whole book of Ephesians, and for whatever reason, the beauty of this truth did not strike me as it has in preparing these sermons. I think that is probably a common occurrence for all of us. We can relate to the fact of how we can read a passage of Scripture over and over again and be completely blind to something in it that is super important until one day we read it, and for whatever reason, that is the day that we read it or we hear a sermon about it that the Holy Spirit chooses to open our eyes to it. And so my hope, my prayer is after last week and after this week that you know the answer, or you will know the answer to the question, what is the mystery of the gospel? And more than knowing the answer to it, that you will be encouraged by it and thankful that our Father in heaven has given us grace to know this mystery, and he has revealed it to us in his word. So let's begin looking at Ephesians chapter 3. In looking at the first seven verses here in chapter 3, it will be helpful for our understanding to realize that the first sentence in verse 1 is not completed until verse 7. Verse 1 says, "For this reason I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles," is completed in verse 7 when it says, "was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power." And as it is with these two verses, this entire section of chapter 3 not only overlaps and intertwines with itself, but it does so with everything up to this point in the book of Ephesians. When Paul says, "for this reason" in verse 1, the reason is that he is speaking of is what we discussed at length last week. Paul was made a minister because the Gentiles had been grafted in to the people of God. Paul was made a minister of the gospel because Jesus, in his own flesh, took Jew and Gentile and created one new man. Paul was made a minister of the gospel not for Paul's sake, but for the sake of Christ, and so that he would receive the full reward of his suffering. If you look back in chapter 1, verses 7 through 10 says this, "In him," speaking of Christ, "we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth." The mystery of God's will is that Jesus Christ is going to unite all things in heaven and on earth in himself. And as we learn at the end of the Gospels in the Great Commission, he has been given all authority to do so. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ, and this is the gospel for which Paul is a prisoner. And let's not forget or overlook the fact that Paul is not a prisoner because he has taken the gospel to the Jews, but rather he is a prisoner because of the scandal of the Gentile inclusion in the people of God. And as we think about Paul's imprisonment, as we see here in verse 1, and it's for the Gentiles, let's remember what he says in verse 7. Of this gospel I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of His power. And while there are a few things that could be talked about in that passage, our understanding that Paul was made a minister of the gospel should remind us of what we learned in chapter 1. Look at chapter 1, verse 1 with me again. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Paul was struck down off his horse on the road to Damascus, and he was blinded. He was sent to a man named Ananias who would instruct him on how much he was to suffer for God. Paul even recounts some of these sufferings in 2 Corinthians 11 when he says, "Five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure." And Paul understands that his calling, because of his calling, all of his suffering was filled with meaning. It was not pointless. He says in 2 Corinthians, "But we have this treasure," speaking of gospel ministry, "we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you, knowing that He who raised the Lord Jesus also raised us with, or will also raise us with Jesus and bring us with Him into His presence. For it is all for your sake, so that His grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." Brothers and sisters, we must learn and understand what Paul knew. Paul being made a minister of the gospel was not about Paul. You and I being saved, our salvation is not about us. We, like Paul, have been saved unto something. And we have looked at it in chapter 2. We have been saved unto good works. Our salvation is not about hell insurance, because when we make it about that, we make it all about us. And if we're going to learn anything from Paul, let's not miss the glorious truth that we are not saved for our own sake. We have not been seated with Christ in the heavenly places for our own pleasures. We have not been adopted to sit around as spoiled children and do nothing with the talents the Lord has given us except to use them on ourselves. We are God's workmanship, and like Paul, we are not saved to do as we please, but rather we are saved for the work that God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And let us remember as we're thinking about these things that our inheritance is in the future. We are not promised pleasure here on earth, but rather we're promised actually the opposite of pleasure. We're promised persecution. So as we think about these things, let them work themselves out in our everyday lives to stop accumulating things for ourselves as though what happens in this life is all that we have to look forward to. And let's not forget the simple truth that our Lord taught us to not lay up treasures for ourselves here on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but let us lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven. And so here in Paul, we have a beautiful picture of Ephesians chapter 2 and the fact that Paul was saved in order to take the gospel to the Gentiles. Paul did not walk around wondering if he could figure out God's plan for his life. And neither should we. Because like health insurance, when we are paralyzed in this type of thinking, we are making our salvation about our lives, about ourselves. Rather than doing this, we should learn from Paul that it is not about finding God's plan for my life, but rather it's about giving my life for God's plan, which he clearly has revealed to us in the scriptures. The fact and knowledge that we have today about Paul and his life, and the fact that, as we like to say, he was in the center of God's will, this should instruct us. If you give any thought to Paul's life, it doesn't take long before you realize that obedience to God is not a bed of roses. Paul's life, by all worldly standards, was going pretty well up until that day on the road to Damascus. It was after that day that all of Paul's worldly problems started. All of his problems here in this life began after he started following Jesus. Being in the center of God's will meant that Paul was now a prisoner on behalf of a group of people that he hated and that his countrymen hated. And all of this, God's will for his life, would eventually mean that he was going to be executed. The scriptures tell us that Paul was a prisoner for the very works that God had saved him to perform. And not only was Paul satisfied in this, not only was Paul considering these things momentary light affliction, he was encouraging others to do the exact same thing that he was doing. In Philippians chapter 1, he tells the Philippian church, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engage in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." Paul was not dismayed by what Yahweh had ordained for his life. He was not dissuaded in his pursuit of the works of God that he had prepared for him by what he learned from Ananias. Paul tells these Ephesians in verse 13 here in our passage this morning to not lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Paul is satisfied. He is thankful for the Lord's grace in his life. So when we read the words in verse 1, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles," let us recognize and let us remember all that Paul suffered for the stewardship of God's grace that was given to him. Let us remember that he did so for their sake, as it says in verse 2, and let us consider our own lives in light of what we recognize and what we remember about Paul. Look at verse 3 with me. Verse 3 says, "How the mystery was made known to me," that's Paul, "by revelation, as I have written briefly." In looking at chapter 1, we briefly talked about the fact that mystery for Paul was not something that's difficult for us human beings to understand. But rather, mystery is something that is impossible for us to come to an understanding of through our reasoning capabilities. Mystery is something that has to be revealed to us by God, and had God chosen not to reveal it, we would never know it. according to the good purposes of God, he chose to use Paul to reveal the mystery of Christ. Given everything that we have read so far in chapter 2 and here in chapter 3, and the insight that we have gotten into Gentile inclusion into the people of God through the work of Christ, we ought to be able to give a hearty amen to Paul when he says in verse 4, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. The wonder of these things is that the insight God gave to Paul had not been previously made known. Look at verse 5. Which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was to you, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. When Paul says that the mystery of Christ was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, he is not saying that there has never been knowledge of a Messiah. The fact of a coming Messiah to save God's people from their sins is explicit in the Old Testament. And as Peter says, the prophets who were prophesying about these things diligently inquired as to who the Messiah would be and when he would come. The thing that was not made known in the Old Testament, though it was hinted at in a few places, was the Gentile inclusion in the gospel. The Jews just assumed that it was all about themselves. And Paul, though he considered himself the very least among the saints, was given the grace and privilege to preach the riches of Christ to the Gentiles. The work that God had prepared for Paul was to shine a light to reveal this truth to everyone, that because of and in the work of Christ, God had kept his promise to Abraham to make him a father of many nations, and through him to bless all the nations on the earth. To Paul and to Jews, there was no more fundamental division in humanity than the Jew and Gentile distinction. The gulf between Jews who were entrusted with God's word and who were God's people, the gulf between them and the Gentiles who worshiped gods and goddesses such as Artemis of Ephesus, was so vast that in their mind it was inconceivable that it could have been bridged. And now these Ephesians, who we spoke of in chapter 1, and the fact that they lived in an area saturated with the worship of idols, these Ephesians are now being told that God is using them to put Satan, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, God is using these Ephesians to put the spiritual forces in the heavenly places on notice. Look at verse 10. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Remember, we've talked about these heavenly places a few times. This is where Christ is seated. This is where we in Christ have every spiritual blessing, because we are seated there with Christ. And as we will see in a few weeks in chapter 6, in the heavenly places is where Christians do battle against spiritual forces of evil. It is in these heavenly places that God is showing his wisdom to rulers and to authorities there, and he is doing so by showing these authorities that he in himself is uniting all the divisions that sin has created. Now, when you think about what I just said, the divisions that sin has created, it can be a real ethereal thing that has no real meaning. So sometimes it's helpful to have a structure or an idea or a thought to kind of tack these things onto. And so it may be helpful in many ways to think about these divisions that sin has caused in terms of the Tower of Babel. the tower where God scattered mankind and confused their language because they sought to make a name for themselves. They sought to be their own authority. And as in doing so, they were following the prince of the power of the air. And now in contrast to the Tower of Babel and the fame of men, we have a reversal of these things. God is now building a dwelling place for himself in the church. He's doing so by uniting Jew and Gentile, by uniting the divisions, uniting all things in heaven and on earth. And if you remember Pentecost, this is a real reversal of the Tower of Babel, where the barriers of language that were confused there are now removed through the working of the Holy Spirit in the good news of pardon and forgiveness and reconciliation in Christ. All of this, look at verse 11, all of this was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. I know I've said this many times while we've walked through this letter to the Ephesians, but it bears repeating again. Paul's apostleship, our salvation, the inclusion of the Gentiles into the people of God, the uniting of Jew and Gentile in Christ, in his church, the glorious inheritance of believers was all according to God's eternal purpose. The eternal purpose in which the Father chose a people for himself as his inheritance, and he gave these people to his Son, who in turn obeyed the Father's will in their place where they had failed. And not only this, but he also suffered the Father's wrath in their place. And in the fullness of time, the Holy Spirit is applying this eternal purpose of the Father to them that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. And as this series is entitled, Glorious Grace in Christ, I want us all to realize afresh that because we are in Christ, God lavishes on us these things that we do not deserve. But we are in Christ, and in him we are holy and blameless. And because we are in him, we have boldness and access and confidence to the throne of God. We who were strangers and aliens, think about this contrast. We who were uncircumcised, who were separated from Christ, who were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, who were strangers to the covenants of promise, who had no hope and were without God in this world, who were by our very nature children of wrath, we, because of what Christ has accomplished, are now citizens. We are members of God's household. We are his children. Look at verse 13. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. This seems to me to be a real don't cry for me Argentina moment that Paul's having here. He's telling his readers to not be upset over what he is suffering for them. And when you think about the glories of the privilege that Paul has, that the things that have been hidden for ages, that prophets and angels long to look into and know specifically, he has been given the grace of God, as someone who persecuted the church, who hated the church, who was killing Christians, he has been given the privilege of revealing these things to everyone. And so when you say to Paul, suffer, he looks at you and says, momentary light affliction. And as we are closing this morning, my prayer is that this is very encouraging to you to see the glories of our position in Christ, to see the glories that our salvation is not about us, but it's about others. Our belonging in the kingdom of God is not just for our own pleasures. It is so that we would do the works that he has prepared for us. I also pray that God would use this in my life, in your lives, and in the life of this church. And I want to tell you that it was very difficult for me to write this sermon, because as I was preparing this passage and thinking about the challenges in it, and even as I've stood here before you this morning delivering it to you, Paul's words in Romans 2 ring in my ears. Do you who teach others not teach yourself? Whether we've caught it this morning or not, this passage is pointing us to the sacrificial giving of our time. It's pointing us to the fact that we are to sacrificially give of ourselves, our money, our talents, our possessions, our pleasures, and yes, even our freedoms for the sake of advancing the gospel that has been delivered once for all to His people. And as I have said these things this morning, I have concern for you, the body of Christ, as someone who the Lord has given the responsibility to oversee for your care. But I don't want you to think that you are the only people that I'm concerned about, because I'm also concerned about myself. I know the waste in my life. I know the waste of time. I know the waste of energy, the waste of money, and how I consume these things on myself. Nobody loves me more than me. But I'm not talking about the things that are necessary and that are good in our lives that we have to spend energy and time and money on. I'm talking about the waste. And my problem isn't a guilty conscience about these things. My problem is that I don't think my conscience is guilty enough about them. Because when I think about them and I consider them and I reflect on them and I meditate on them, I think about them in terms of one day I am going to have to stand before Jesus Christ and I'm going to have to give an account for all of that waste. I'm going to have to give an account for everything that I've done in this world as His ambassador, as a representative of His, whether good or bad. So this morning, I'm asking you, I'm asking myself to consider our calling to take up our crosses and follow Jesus in the death march, and do so considering that one day we will all have to give an account for how we have lived as His representatives here on earth. And as we are considering these things, I want us not to just think about them, but to apply them. Apply them so that the decisions that we are making today, tomorrow, next week, with our time, with our money, with our talent, are made in light of the world to come and not in light of the pleasures that are to be found in this one. And my prayer is that God would help you, that God would help me, God would help us as a church to make decisions that are pleasing to Him in Jesus' name, for His glory, to make His name famous, and that we would not be found to be like the people at the Tower of Babel, building our own empires for our own name so that we have authority over everything under our care. Instead, we need to realize that what we have been given is grace and a gift, and we are to use it in ways that reflect the command of our Lord to lay up treasures for ourselves in heaven, not here on earth. Let's pray. Father, as we talk about these things, Lord, the one thing I ask that You help to keep clear in our minds is that we are not justified before You by our works. We could never stand before You holy and blameless because of good works that we do. It is only the works in the life, death, and resurrection of Your Son that we stand before You justified. But as we think about that and we think about justification, let us also have a category for sanctification. That Your people, that You are conforming to the image of Your Son who has justified them, You are sanctifying them by causing them to walk in the ways that You have required them to. By causing them to perform the good works that You have prepared for them. So, Father, help us to examine our lives in light of these things. And this morning, as we prepare to remember You and to proclaim Your death as a body of believers through the Lord's Supper, Father, I ask that You would help us to consider our decisions, our life, that You would bring us to repentance of our sins of waste, and that we would have faith that you would really have accomplished something, and that our treasure really does lie in the world that is to come. And so as we prepare to take your supper, to remember you in it, and to proclaim your death until you come, give us these graces, Lord, to meditate, to reflect. Help us not to be self-deceptive, but to be honest. Honest in such a way so that we understand that when we step through death's door, all of our theories, all of our ideas, they go out the window, and then there's only the reality of standing before you. And Father, I praise you that we stand before you holy and blameless before your Son, through repenting of our sins and through trusting in him. And help us, Father, as we're thinking about these things, to remember that repentance and faith is not a one-time thing that we did way back one day when we had an emotional experience, but because we are yours, we are your children, you discipline us. Repentance and faith is an ongoing and everlasting project. Those who endure to the end will be saved. Those who persevere in repentance and faith will be saved. So, Father, give us these graces. In Jesus' name, we come to you. Amen. And before we sing, just a few things about communion. We welcome you to the table with the warning that only those, nobody is worthy to partake of the Lord's Supper. And we are only made worthy by being in Christ, by continually repenting of our sins, continually trusting in Him and in His righteousness. So as we, as William plays and as we sing, as we prepare to partake in the Lord's Supper, think about the fact that only those in Christ are worthy to partake in it. And those who are not in Christ, who partake in it, are only heaping up judgment and condemnation on themselves. And it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. So let us think about these things as we seek to proclaim the Lord's death and His glory and His grace and His mercy before He comes.